You're listening to the podcast of Living Grace Church in Hinckley, Minnesota. We invite you to join us this Sunday at 10 o'clock as we look to the Scriptures, seeking to grow in the gospel of grace alone.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Exodus. We're at chapter 20, continuing. We're going to do our reading today out of 18 through 26, verses 18 through 26 of the 20th chapter. And I do know that I told you that we were going to cover a lot more ground. I said the number of different times that after we completed the Ten Commandments, we were going to pick up the pace. That was before I studied this text. There is more than one verse. I'm glad you noticed that. We have been focusing on one verse at a time for a number of months. So I do think we're going to cover a lot more ground in the weeks and months coming. But I couldn't skim over this one. This one was an important text. It is more than one verse. We've got actually eight verses that we're going to look at today. And so that's good if that's helpful. But before we read the text, I think it's important that we understand that this text we're about to read, verse 18, does flow right out of verse 17. There is a no pause in time. There's no lapse. It's literally the next breath. So this is the context of getting the law. The law of God, the word of God has gone forth to the people of God. And what we are going to read here is a response of what the word of God does to the people of God, or for the people of God. And there's three things that this text is going to show us. So I want to give you the outline right at the beginning here. There's three things that the text is going to say today to us. Number one, it's going to shake us. That's what the word of the Lord does, is it shakes us. Second thing is it does, it shows us that we need a mediator. And the third thing is it shows the way to true worship. So it shakes us, verses 18 and 19. Shows us we need a mediator, verses 20 and 21. And shows us the way of true worship, verses 22 through 26. So hear now the word of the Lord. Exodus 20, verse 18. Now when all the people saw the thunder, and the flashes of lightning, and the sound of the trumpet, and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. And they said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, 'You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make to me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by the steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." That's the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled to be in your presence this morning. We're humbled to receive from you your word, your holy and powerful and authoritative word that is for us the very words of life. Father, we pray this morning that you would show us Christ. We pray that you would give us Christ or we die. Father, I have no power, I have no strength in my own to or no goodness in myself to bring your holy word to your people. So, Father, I pray that your Spirit would be here teaching, that your Spirit would soften hearts, your Spirit would open eyes and open ears, quicken minds to receive from you your word and your truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, what's happened in these verses that we just read is, like I said, is that the people have just heard the word of God over them. They've received the laws, and they've received the decrees of God for his good, or for their good, and for his glory. And understand, they haven't had time to break the commandments, right? Verse 18 comes right out of verse 17. They've received the commandments, and they haven't yet broken them. But yet in hearing the word of God, the act of receiving the word, what we see is that they've been shaken by it. They're filled with terror. They're filled with fear. Verse 18 opens with a similar scene that we've read before. We've seen it, that there's a scene of thunder and there's lightning and there's smoke. And this is all just simply a revelation of the power of God. And it's all the culmination at the giving of his word to his people. And because of all that, because they have seen who God, who he is, and they've heard his holy word, they now see themselves as God sees them. That's what the word of God does, is it allows you to see as God sees you. This is the work of God. It shapes his people into the way that he would like them to be. And the way he shapes us is by shaking us. He does it for them, and that's what he does for us. And see, the word of God shows them how big God is and how small they are. They see God now perfectly holy, and they see themselves as entirely sinful. And in light of this revelation, by the power of his word, they feel completely exposed. And because of that, they feel afraid. That's what the word of God does. The word of God shakes us. You know, the New Testament writer to the Hebrews knew this. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, he writes, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and the discerning of the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him who we must give account." See, the word of God shakes us. And specifically here, what we see in our text is that the people of God are given the law of God at Mount Sinai. And what they're experiencing in verses 18 and 19 is exactly what the Spirit of God reveals to us. And if we take the law seriously, if we take his word seriously, what it is to us is a deadly threat. See, the law, it's not soothing. The law of God offers no hope to us. It's not something that we can feel safe in and secure in, because that's not its purpose. Its purpose is to wreck us. This is what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 3, verse 20. "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." That's the role of the law, to show us our sin, to stop our mouths before God, which is what the verse right before that says. I love what theologian John Murray says in explaining the law. He says this: "Law can do nothing to justify a person who in any particular has violated its sanctity and has come under its curse. Law as law has no expiatory provision." That means it can't make us right with God. "It exercises no forgiveness. It has no power of enablement to the fulfillment of its own demand. It knows no clemency or remission of guilt. It provides no righteousness to meet iniquity. It exerts no constraining power to reclaim our waywardness. It knows no mercy to melt our hearts in penance and new obedience. It can do nothing to relieve the bondage of sin. It accentuates and confirms the bondage of sin. And this is what the people of God felt at the hearing of the word, at the giving of the law, at the reading of the law. See, they didn't have a low view of the law. What the people of God in this moment had is a high view of the law. They saw the awesomeness of it. They saw the holiness of it. And they feared. And the reason they feared is because it revealed to them their failures and their inevitable continuing failures. And they were undone by it. The great Spurgeon, in commenting on this text, says that this is actually a rehearsal for the day of judgment. He says, if the giving of the law, while it was still yet unbroken, was attended with such a display of awe-inspiring power, what will that day be like when the Lord shall with flaming fire take vengeance on those who have willfully broken his law? See, when we hear the word of God as it's rightfully to be heard, and we hear the law of God properly, it shakes us as it should. Now, this picture is revealed all over Scripture. It's not just here. See, when sinful man gets a glimpse of the holiness of God, he's undone. That's the analogy that Scripture often uses over and over again, is that he's undone, or that he's exposed, or that he's naked. In Genesis chapter 3, when man and women realize their sin, what the Bible does to describe that is it describes that they realized that they were naked. They were exposed. And the very first thing they did was try to cover, try to hide. And that's a natural response when we feel naked, is that we try to hide ourselves. And God has given that response to us to show that when we are exposed, we want to cover ourselves. When we stand before a holy God, it's the same thing. There's a scene in the book of Isaiah. I know we've read it several times in chapter 6 of the book of Isaiah. We get this picture of God being lifted up. And in that scene is very just much like we've read in chapter 20, verse 18 in our text. That there's smoke and lightning in his presence. And underneath the ground, Isaiah feels the ground shaking. And in that scene, what Isaiah's response is what the people of God's response is. They say, "Woe is me, for I am ruined and I am undone." He fears God. When Peter in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, verse 18, he finally understood who Jesus was. What he said is, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." Peter was undone. Daniel, in his encounter with God, says in chapter 10, verse 8, "So I was left alone, and I saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength." And he goes on to tell about the terror he had as the word comes to him. Habakkuk felt it too. Habakkuk chapter 3, verse 16, "I hear, and my bone trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters my bones. My leg trembles. My legs tremble beneath me." The Apostle John felt the same way. In Revelation chapter 1, Scripture tells us he fell at Jesus' feet as though dead. See, that's what the law of God and the Word of God does to our hearts. This glorious Word does this. If we see it correctly, it shakes us and it brings us to our knees. Because we're clearly in that moment before a holy and an awesome and a severe God. And we have a serious problem. We know it. Sin. But cheer up, we're much worse off than we thought. Because our hearts are bent. And they're so bent that we don't even want to hear the word. We don't want to hear the pronouncements of our sins. We would rather not talk about our sins and talk about other things. And so we have tickling ears. And so we search out teaching and preaching and community that would rather have something else to tell us. Nice things like 10 steps to happiness or your best life now, where they reassure us that we're doing fine, rather than focus on the complete, authoritative, and powerful Word of God. So one famous television preacher once said, he's got a really nice smile as he says it. He says, people already feel guilty enough. They're not doing what they should, raising their kids. We can find all kinds of reasons. So I want to tell them to come to church in our meetings and be lifted up to say, you know what? I may be not perfect, but I'm moving forward. I'm doing better. And I think that motivates you to do better. See, he's not helping them. He's not even really motivating them. What he's doing is lulling them to death. He's leading them away from the path of life. What they need more than anything else is they need the Word of God. They need the truth. They need the power. They need the authority of the whole Word of God. And they need to be shaken. First and foremost, they need to be shaken. So to desire the words of man more than the words of God is devastating to our souls. I love the words of John Stott. He says this, we must allow the Word of God to confront us, to disturb our security, to undermine our complacency, and to overthrow the patterns of thought and behavior. So maybe you need to be shaken this morning by His Word. If you've not experienced the Spirit's work in humbling you, in revealing to you your sins, in even feeling the dread of them and the ruin of them, you may need to be shaken this morning. Now, I know this is a lot of weight to deal with terror and fear and the wrath of God. Where's the grace, you might say? This is Living Grace Church, right? Not Living in Fear Church. Grace is an emphasis at this place. It's our song. We focus on grace. It's the only thing we have. We believe in the grace of God. We believe that grace of God is revealed to us in His Word. And it's the grace of God that brings you to your knees. Grace of God is seen in the fear of God. And that's revealed to us in His Word. Remember the hymn, Amazing Grace? The line in there says, 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. That's what the Word does. It drives us to our knees and it makes us calling out to be saved. Remember, the song doesn't end there though. The song continues because it says, but grace my fears relieved. See, it's only grace that could relieve our fears. That brings us to the next point. The greatest sign of God's mercy and grace here is in the role of Moses as the mediator. So the Word of God not only shows us that it shakes us, but the Word of God shows us that for our fears to be relieved, we need a mediator. See, when the people of God hear the Word of God, they realize they're in trouble on their own. That for them to be near God or even be near His voice, they know they need a Savior. They need someone to bridge that gap between them and God. Look at verse 19. This is what they say. And they said to Moses, you speak to us and we will listen. But do not let God speak to us, lest we die. So in that moment, they're looking for a mediator. And until a mediator was found by the presence of the Word of God, it brought them nothing but terror. And in fear, and they would remain in terror and fear until a mediator was come. So it was grace of God in their call for a mediator. And that's what the Word of God does. It shows us that we're not left on our own to climb our way to Him, to earn our way to Him. See, what the Word of God does is it shows us that we can't. That we need someone to go there where we cannot go. And that's what a mediator does. He represents both parties to each other, bringing together the two separate entities. That's what the role of a mediator, even in this world, does. And so what we see is God speaks to the people through Moses, the mediator, and Moses goes up on the mountain on the people's behalf. But did you notice the words that Moses used here? The first words that Moses says that comes out of his mouth is what? Do not be afraid. The people are filled with terror and fear, and the very first words is, do not be afraid. You have every reason to be afraid, I know. We've heard the word of God. But let me tell you, you don't have to be afraid. So that's the only hope for fearful people is to hear the mediator say, don't be afraid. They need to hear it from the mediator. See, Moses' message to the people, in essence, is a pre-gospel message of hope. He says it in a bit of a strange way, though. If you look at verse 20, he says, do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be for you, that you do not sin. So it sounds strange. He says, do not fear. God wants to make you fear. But what he's meaning there is that there are basically two types of fear. The first type of fear is the fear that you're afraid of God and you run from his presence. That's what the word of God does. It shakes us. But then there's a fear that recognizes his awesomeness and believes in his love and his forgiveness. And it causes us to draw close to him. There's a fear that flees from him. And then there's a fear that flees to him. And that's what Moses is calling the people of God to. Now, it's seen in that transition statement. That's an important statement there in the middle of that. He says, God has come to test you. That's the reason for the fear. Remember back months ago when we were studying chapter 16, we saw that the Israelites, before they got to Sinai, it was a place where God had limited water and food to the people. And in that moment in chapter 16, God says he did that to test them. It's the same here. Now, why was God testing them? Was God trying to find something out about them that he did not yet know? Of course not. The test of God for the people of God wasn't so that he could find something out about them. The test was for them. It was for that the people could see what was lurking in the recesses of their heart. Same thing that Paul Tripp shows us in that bottle illustration that we talk about so often. You know, when Paul Tripp holds that bottle, takes the cap off, the bottle has water in it, and he says, what happens? Why does water come out of the bottle when I shake the bottle? And he clarifies the word. Why does water come out of the bottle when he shakes the bottle? Why is that? Because water is in the bottle when it's shaken. This is what trials do. This is the testing that God does. This is what fear does. Is it the word of God does is it brings to the surface the sinful desires and the recesses of our heart. Do you not desire God? I lost my place here. So in the moments of testing, though, in the moments of trial, that's the moment we feel our own sinfulness. That's the moment we feel our own weakness. That's the moment when it shows us that we can't hold on. That we have to run to someone to hold on for us. And that's the result of the test. It causes us to give up, clinging to our own work, and we cling to Jesus' righteousness, and that's what the Word of God, specifically the law of God. And God uses it to test us, to slay our self-confidence and our self-righteousness, and it shakes us and shows us we need a mediator. Listen, I came here to tell you good news this morning. I hope that's why you came this morning, is to hear good news. Because the Word of God tells us that we have a mediator. We have a great mediator. We have a mediator, better than Moses. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 and 6. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at this proper time. See, he is the mediator for us, the one who can forgive sins and bring us safely into the presence of God. He's the only one that can do it. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, 18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. He took our place. He suffered the righteous wrath of God. Our sins have been paid for. This mediator does not leave us on our own. This mediator shapes us into his people, and he presents us blameless before God. This is what Jude tells us. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. This is what the people long for. This is what the people that Moses is pointing forward to. Again, the writer of Hebrews builds the church up with these glorious words. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. Praise God, we have Jesus as our mediator. He mediates the new covenant, which is better than the old covenant. He fulfilled the law's demands. He transferred to us his perfect righteousness, and so that we can enjoy now the presence of the Father forever and ever. That complete picture of that cost revealed to us, we can see it in this contrast of these two verses. Verse 21 of chapter 20 in our text in Exodus says that the people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. But if we look at the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15, this is what we would read. Chapter 15, verse 33. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, behold, he's calling Elijah. And some ran and filled a sponge with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come down and take him down. And Jesus uttered with a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. See, he went before us into a thick darkness where God was. That's what Moses is pointing to. That's the picture that's being painted. Jesus is our mediator. And he alone opened the way for us into the presence of the Father. Jesus says in John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, the law shows us, the Word of God shows us and shakes us. But it also shows us we need a mediator. And the only way we can get to God is through him. He's the one who calls you to stop trusting in your work and to begin trusting in his work for you. See, Jesus is the Word of God, and he removes our fears. Listen, if you're here today and you know you've messed up your life, I can say with the authority of the Word, do not be afraid. He is the one place where you can be exposed in all your sins and be accepted and loved. See, he loves you more than you know. He died to take every ounce of sin and shame away from you. He knows the wickedness of your heart more than you do. And he doesn't regret it. He doesn't regret knowing it. He doesn't regret saving you. See, the Word tells us that we have one mediator. And it also tells us that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Praise God for a mediator. And the book of Hebrews tells us on the heels of an understanding about our mediator, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28, tells us, Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer God acceptable worship and reverence with reverence and awe. See, let us offer God acceptable worship. That brings us to the last point in the text. We've seen that the Word of God shakes us. The Word of God shows us we need a mediator, and we have a glorious one. But now we see that the Word of God shows us the way to true worship in verses 22 through 26. And the first thing there that we see is it not only shows us the way to worship, but that the worship should be scriptural. Now, this text has a lot to say about worship. But before it says anything about altars and sacrifices, which is going to show us in a minute, he reminds us that the Israelites, that he had formed them by the word. Verse 22, the Lord said to Moses, "Thus shall you say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven." That's an important text. See, God knew that upon entering the promised land that they would be surrounded by the Canaanites, the pagans, who worship false gods, and they represent, and those false gods are represented by all sorts of images. And he knew that the temptation for the Israelites would be to mimic those images. And if they constructed an image, that God would reject it, is what he's saying. So our worship is to be exclusive, but it's to be scriptural. We must worship the true God and worship him in the way that he prescribes. Warren Wiersbe says it this way. The Jews were called to be a people of the word. The success of the nation depended on hearing God's word, believing it, and obeying it. And so God instructs these people, his people, by his word, and reminds the Israelites that he had formed them by his word, and his word, it was his word, and it was nothing else that would provoke them into acceptable worship. See, our God is a God who reveals himself in his words. And that should be our motivation for worship. That his words come to us from heaven. So not only is it supposed to be scriptural, but our worship is to be simple. That's clearly made in verses 23 through 25. It says, "You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, or you shall not make for yourselves gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you should not build it with hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it." So I want you to notice here that God didn't require anything elaborate in worship at all. He simply says that they're to worship an altar made of earth. That's interesting, isn't it? I mean, in our 21st century where we see churches all over, that have made worship so complicated. Biblically speaking, simplicity is at the heart of worship. See, this is important for us. It's important for me to hear this. See, we are so prone to performances, to shows, to productions. And what this is showing us is God is not concerned with that. He's after our heart. He doesn't want a show. He doesn't want you to chase after or going running after just the beautiful things in order to find him there. He wants you to see and search out where he is. See, the emphasis is not on how the altar looked, but on what would happen there. And that's the other thing that this verse teaches us. It's important to understand that the location of the worship, he says in verse 20, the last part of verse 24, "In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you." He's telling the people of God, it's to be simple. You don't have to keep coming back to this mountain to find me, to this place. They would worship him where he is what he's saying. Next thing it shows us is that the worship not only should be simple, but it should be sacrificial. Another way, if I was to say it another way, not just sacrificial, should be cross-centered with as New Covenant believers. That's the point. It's a critical point here in verse 26, because the word there that we see at altar actually comes from the word slaughter. The Hebrew word would be translated slaughter in other ways. And there's two ways that sacrifices are made in an altar. There are burnt offerings or fellowship offerings that are kind of covered here, or peace offerings. If we want to study more about the burnt offerings, you would have to study the book of Leviticus. We're not going to have time to go there today. But if you want to read more up on it, you could see that in the book of Leviticus, what the burnt offering is. But basically what a burnt offering is he would bring this animal and it would be burnt up. And it's important to understand what it is. The worshiper would come and lay hands on the animal. That was an important connection point. They were to identify with the animal, with its life. And then the offering would be burnt up. The animal would be sacrificed. And his death of that animal occurred in the place of the worshiper. And so the assumption behind this is that the worshiper was a sinner coming in the presence of God. And in doing so, would be consumed. He deserved death. And the animal took his place. So the worshiper would cut his throat and blood would be then collected and sprinkled on the altar, and then his body would be burnt. Completely burnt, with the smoke rising to God. That's a substitutional picture painted for us. That's what God's calling there. So it should be sacrificial, but it should be focused on the substitutionary work. So that's the whole point of the sacrificial act, was that they were to recognize that they don't rise up to God themselves. But the aroma from the substitutionary atonement does. And they needed atonement to God. And this is providing them a picture of what Jesus would ultimately do for his people. Now, the other offering that is mentioned here in the text is the fellowship offering. Some people would call it a peace offering. Again, that's in the book of Leviticus. If you want to know more about it, look at chapter 3 of the book of Leviticus. This was not entirely burnt. This is entirely different. These remains were kept and were eaten by the worshipers as part of a celebration. It was a peace offering. That they're no longer separate from God. That the burnt offering had made the atonement. But now the peace offering shows that they have been accepted. It's similar to the Lord's table that we celebrate today, where we take nourishment for our bodies from the sacrifice. And it nourishes our soul as we feast upon it. And it binds us together in the truth of what that sacrifice has done. That's what the people of God were seeing in the peace offering. That they now had peace with God and they had fellowship with one another. These are the two offerings on the altar. And they are beautiful pictures of how God is to be worshipped. They're worshipped to be centered around that. The sin-bearing substitute who took their punishment for their law-breaking. See, if we worship, we come to a place of worship and our focus is just simply on a performance of nice music. We leave after hearing a good sermon about 10 steps to a better life. But it's not centered around the sacrificial and substitutional work of Jesus. If you never hear about or taste or savor his life in your place, and in understanding the grace of God in his work, I will say to you, you may have gone to church, but the word of God tells you that's not worship. Worship is focused on the sacrificial work of Christ. Finally and lastly, the word of God shows us not only that it's to be simple and sacrificial, but also that we are to be sober and aware that worship has nothing to do with us. So the last S in the series is to be sober. The point is, we're a mess. We're such a mess that we should be covered. This is what it says. Look at verse 26. And you shall not go up on the steps to the altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it. So God is saying by his word, it's very simple. Stop trying to climb up on the altar. Stop trying to get yourself up to God. He's saying stay humble. As a matter of fact, he says, don't even put steps on your altars. Just keep it at ground level. See, he's trying to squash and smash our human monuments to ourselves. He wants us to understand, you know you're a mess, right? So our worship isn't to be haphazard. We're to be sober when we come to worship. We must approach the altar with a healthy sense of humility and sobriety. We can't underestimate the gravity and the sin that still remains. I'd even say that we approach God, we must approach God with a sense of sobriety that allows us to hear with greater reverence His word that would transform us. If we do so other than that, God would say, you need to be covered. So we don't lose sight of that. So with that, I'm going to invite us to stand together, and we're going to celebrate our mediator, and we're going to rightfully worship him together in song.